Father, I ask that you would grant us an overwhelming sense of humility at this moment, that each one of us would approach your word to recognize that there is a vision of life represented here that is a direct challenge to our way of life and our way of thinking. And may each one of us have the courage and the faith to allow your persistent love through your Holy Spirit to our minds and our hearts in a way that we will be absolutely convinced of who you are and what you are calling us to from your word. Father, block us from seeing this as just another nice Sunday with a sweet little sermon. God, may we hear a direct challenge from you. We need you, and we present ourselves to you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ben and Amber, I don't know if that seemed like a little bit of an ominous prayer before I invited you guys up, but would you join me for a moment? Bring those girls with you. Yeah. So, yesterday, this isn't why they're coming up, but yesterday we, Ben and Amber, hosted a yard sale raising money for five of our fourth graders, I think it's five, to go to Center Kid Camp at Eagle Eyrie in just a couple of weeks. Now, there's more here than I was anticipating, but I'm excited. this is Ben and Amber and Madeline and Elizabeth and Eliza. This is Kate, their neighbor. And I specifically wanted to bring them up here because, in addition to introducing them, Ben and Amber do ministry in their neighborhood better than anyone I've ever met. They have credible relationships with all of their neighbors. Amber does backyard Bible clubs at different times of the year. Just nothing that we've organized here. That's just God's prompted her to do that. They have people in their home from the community. They have people from the church in their home. And yesterday they hosted this extravaganza yard sale for several hours. And I so appreciate what they do and the heart that they have for people. And it is what they do is what the New Testament aims us at. And so I just want to hold that up as an example. I'm certain they're uncomfortable with what I'm saying, but it is what it is, and it's the kind of thing that I would encourage myself to and all of us to. So thank you, guys. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you so much for this family and for their friendship and for their encouragement, and I pray for great blessing on their family. They serve us in new and fresh for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys. We also got good news this week. I don't want to get into too much of the details of this, but there is, and I'm realizing some of you, I know some of you are going to care about this a lot, haven't heard this, but there is evidence that we have a first convert from the work of the personnel that we serve with in Barcelona, and some of those have been there for 6 years serving and haven't seen that. And so it's just hugely encouraging to them and to those of us who are serving with them. So I appreciate your prayer for their work and for all of those who are working toward trips coming up this year. LaDonna Powell grew up in the New York area, and most of her family had one sort of job or another at JFK Airport there in New York City. So it wasn't unusual for her when she turned 20 to get a job with TSA running security there inside the airport. And she's a very conscientious person, and even though she was just had an entry-level job, she would read books about, you know, how to be a how to just do a good job at work, and even books on leadership and security company that ran security on the tarmac. You know, all of those trucks that you see, you know, loading luggage, loading fuel, bringing food, all of those vehicles have to be checked. And so the company she worked for did that. And she noticed it was going to be a bit of a clue about what her job was going to be like. The guy who trained her is this older white guy. She's Jamaican. He was from a Russian background, and he called himself, I'm a Russian bad boy, and just kind of used that, a little more colorful language than that. But she said, he was very nice to me, but he was just brutal and profane with other people, even kind of extorting, really, food and water and juices from people putting stuff on the planes. And she had just kind of, by her character, had learned that she just wouldn't put up with that kind of stuff. And she actually reported this behavior and began to get attention on him. And he was eventually fired because he was seen on video doing some of this kind of thing. But she eventually transferred out to a security booth that was way out where she worked on her own. But she was continued to be challenged by a pretty hostile, a harassing environment. There was just room for her in this little box, but there was a camera where her supervisor would see her, and she would ask to be relieved. Her supervisor came in and said, you know, it's a requirement for me to take a picture of you, so I want you to take your jacket off, and I want you to turn around, and I'm going to take a picture of you. She said, That is not in the handbook. That is not what you're supposed to do. And he bullied further. She eventually stood up to him in such a way that she began to get, you know, more and more she noticed she would get difficult assignments. They kept putting her in this place. And eventually she decided to try out for being a supervisor so she could train people not to put up with this kind of behavior and maybe change the culture from there. But she just kept encountering harassment, and men would discuss pornography around her and want to ask her questions about it. And eventually she was fired. And those who harassed her still had their jobs. And that might not seem like a very happy story, but it's true. But I tell that to set up, one, to say this. I mean, some of you perhaps live in hostile environments. Maybe you go to school in hostile environments where you have to listen to harassment. Maybe you work in places like that. Maybe your neighborhood's like that. Maybe you go to the gym in a place like that where the environment is toxic. And LaDonna's situation was pretty difficulties of the situation that Esther faced. She had no power. She had no voice whatsoever. She essentially had been sold as a slave and could not take up for herself in any way. We're nearing the end of our study of the book of Esther. And just the review takes a little more time each week. But let me see if I can roll that out for you quickly. The story begins in Persia, and we meet King Ahasuerus, and he's having a great feast. And he calls his wife, the Queen Vashti, to come, and she won't. And so she gets deposed. And so then we meet Mordecai, a Jew, and his adoptive daughter, Esther. And she ends up improbably winning essentially a beauty contest to find a new queen. But she is advised to keep her identity a secret. Just in the course of things, seems pretty random, Mordecai discovers and reveals an assassination plot against the king. And that's discovered. The men are executed. Then we meet a guy by the name of Haman, who is the enemy, and he encounters Mordecai, and Mordecai refuses to bow before him, which infuriates Haman, and so he devises a genocide, a huge overreaction just to this. And so then where does the story go from there? My mind just went blank. So how are you going to remember if I'm not remembering right at this moment? So Mordecai challenges Esther to go to the king, and she does, and he welcomes her. And she says, I want you and Haman to come to a feast with me. And they do, and he says, what do you need? What do you want? And he says, I want you to come back to another one. Then there's another encounter with Haman and Mordecai, where again, Mordecai refuses to show deference. So Haman reacts again and decides, you know, I'm not going to wait until several months from now for the genocide. I want Mordecai dead today. He creates a gallows for Mordecai to hang on. And he's so excited, like he were a kid getting to go to Disney World the next day. He goes, gets up really early in the morning to go see the king to talk to him about this. Unfortunately, the king also has had trouble sleeping that night, and he has improbably asked to read from a chronicle that described when Mordecai before had saved the king's life. So these two men, the king and Haman, are coming together. The king wants to honor him. Haman wants to hang him. And through one of the funniest scenes in all of the Bible, which we talked about last week, Haman thinks that this honor is going to be for him, and so he describes his dream day, and then he has to go out and do all of that for Mordecai. And where we pick up the story, he's gone home in shame that have happened to him. Up to this point in time, Esther has been living a secret life. These two men have no idea who she is and that she's a Jew, but that also means... It almost certainly means that she's been compromising. She can't follow the Jewish laws. She can't follow the Sabbath. She can't pray out loud. She can't follow the dietary laws or the feasts, any of that. She's been living a secret life, but now that secret life has backfired on her. And in our story today, she'll be coming clean. And we're going to see this. Without strong confidence in God, we will have neither the comfort nor the courage we need for real life. Without strong, robust confidence in God, we won't have the comfort or the courage we need for real life. First of all, I want to ask you this question. Where do you go when life is out of control? Where do you go when life is out of control? Look at Esther chapter 6, verse 14. It says, while they, and that is Haman's wife, and his friends that he's complaining to, while they are still talking to him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther prepared. That word hurry in other context in the Old Testament in the Hebrew, actually Haman speaks of delivering terror. This book, just kind of owning things, making things happen, and barking orders and manipulating the king. But now, all of a sudden, there's been a turn in the story, and Haman has lost control. He has lost his swagger, and he is overcome by events. And it's almost, the implication is almost like he's so overwhelmed talking to his family and just kind of reeling and grieving over what's happened to him. It's almost as if he forgot that he was to go to this feast with the king and Esther. But when they come, he's not going to make the king wait. And so he goes. And of course, he has no way of knowing how bad things really are. This feast that he's about to go to will be his last meal, and it will also serve as his trial, his sentencing, and his execution. If you've paid any attention to at all in the last couple of weeks to the news, you know that there have been volcanoes in the news recently. The ones in Hawaii, they've been destructive of structures, but the lava flows from the volcano in Hawaii are slow. I mean, you could, as long as you heed the warning, you could walk and get out of the way of the speed of the flow of the lava. It was an explosion, and more than 100 people lost their lives because it happened so quickly. That's a picture of what difficulties sometimes are like to us. Sometimes they're slow building and slow moving, and we can kind of see them coming. We can get prepared for them. But sometimes we're just shocked by circumstances that just come on us instantly, and we're overwhelmed and we have no idea how to handle them. Peace comes from confidence in God, no matter the circumstances or the difficulties around us. We will never experience peace complaining or waiting for the circumstances around us to go our way. And we worship one. You know, when I think about things that are disorienting to me, And the things that I appreciate about having a good and stable home life, how I enjoy going home and having my own bed to lay in. And just to think then about Jesus and the life that he lived, who said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Living the sort of life, confident in God, with none of the things that we need to make us feel, one of whom we are his disciples. That is the vision that challenges me. And so how do we possibly get to that? How do we possibly get to that stage? Well, the one sure way that I know to get there is through worship. Worship. But I mean a sort of a real worship. Kat and I, as I've told you, the last 3 weeks are working on designing. It's going to be simple. It's just a way, a path to run on to spend 15 minutes a day for 2 weeks of private worship, of seeking God's face. Because what happens is that when we become like what and who we worship. We need to know who we are and whose we are. And we can know things about God in our heads, but when we worship him and become increasingly aware of who he is and what he has done and what he has said, that feeds our soul in such a way that we have the kind of confidence in him that we can experience the peace of God regardless of what circumstances swirl around us. Without strong confidence in God, we will have neither the comfort nor the courage we need. Risks, sometimes massive risks. Let's follow the story, chapter 7. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Let me walk back through that with you just to point out a couple of things that you might have missed. One is they're relaxed. This conversation is going on. These Persian feasts were elaborate affairs. And so they've eaten, and now they're just relaxed, extracting from the king a third public promise that he is ready to do what she's going to ask him to do. So their conversation back and forth is pretty formal. It seems to be kind of following court protocol, if you will. So when he says, "What is your wish, Queen Esther?" And the fact that he calls her queen is a good sign, because he doesn't always. "It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." And then in her response to him, she is very deferential. In contrast to Haman, who in previous times just seemed to kind of waltz into the king's presence and be able to ask for what he wants, she is very careful to keep the attention focused on the king and what he wants. In fact, I mean, she can't appeal to his sense of right or wrong. He has none of that. She can't complain to him about the genocide. He signed the order without even asking. He didn't even bother to say, "By the way, who are we talking about? Who are we talking about completely eradicating from the face of the earth?" She can't do any of that. Her only play is to appeal to what is good for the king. And so she understands exactly who she's dealing with. She looks so calm laying there on the face of the page. But her voice would have been dripping with passion when she said, "Let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request." I mean, up until this point, the king has no idea what she's going to ask. And even now, as she verbalizes it, he's going to be puzzled. I mean, he or Haman have no idea where this is going. And so her voice would have been dripping with passion as she said that. Verse 4, "We've been sold, I and my people." That's a direct reference back to chapter 3, where Haman offered to the king this enormous sum of money just to be able to cause this genocide to happen. So she says, "We've been sold." And then she quotes directly from the edict that was written, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Then she says something that's really ironic. "If we've been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." That's exactly what happened to her. She was essentially a slave. But she's not complaining about that, because that'd be a non-starter. That wouldn't work at all. And so now she's got the king's attention. And so he says in rapid fire, "Who is he and where is he who would dare aim to touch you?" And so in a dangerous situation, the king has demonstrated his willingness to do whatever he wanted to do and the power to carry it out. And now she's got him angry. And so she just has to be careful to get that anger directed in the right direction, but it's a dangerous situation. She's taking an enormous risk. She has no idea how he's going to react to learning that she's a Jew. He doesn't know that. If he doesn't respond well to what she's doing, all she is doing is publicly adding her name to the list of people to be executed a few months hence. So then finally, she delivers the blow. It's a foe and enemy. This wicked Haman. And then for the first time, both the king and Haman really get the full picture of what is going on. And of course, Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. But what I want you to see here, even as we follow the story, is that the queen had to take an enormous risk to do this. It took a tremendous amount of courage to follow God in this instance. 40 years ago, this past week, Alexander Solzhenitsyn spoke as a Russian dissident. He complained openly, wrote openly, criticizing the Soviet government, and so he was expelled in 1974. And then, this is 1978, he was a well-known figure, asked to come and speak at Harvard. So he said, "You know, if I were still living in the East and speaking to a group of people in the East, then I would talk to them about the challenges there. But," he said, "since I now live in the West, I'm going to give you some observations from as an outsider to your culture, to what I've seen in the 4 years that I've been living here in the United States." And here's what he says: "I see a decline in courage, especially among politicians and intellectuals, and so it seems like it covers the whole of the culture." And he said, "Now, I know there are a lot of courageous individuals in this country," he said, "but they have little influence on the systems and on the media centers." And so he says, "We know that from ancient times, a loss of courage in a society is considered the beginning of the end. And here's how I think that happened," he said. He said, "You, in this culture, we have taken a combination of great freedom married up with tremendous affluence, which makes it seem like, essentially, that we can purchase a superficial at our level of happiness." And it's old when he said this. And so this is absolutely true about me and my grandfathers. That most of us have a level of material abundance that they could never have dreamed of. And so now we're raising children in an environment where that's the expectation of being normal, of just having the ability and the means to amuse ourselves in such a way that it makes us focused on our own amusement, on our own comfort, so that we are all risk averse. He says, from biology, we know that the extreme safety around an organism is not good for it. I mean, if there's no stress on an organism, it never learns to flee or to defend itself or to protect itself from enemies. And so listen to this, and now I'm going to directly quote him. He says, this means that we have no defense, again, 40 years ago, against human decadence, such as, for example, violence against young people, motion pictures full of pornography, crime, and horror. And now we just consider all of this as part of our freedom. Comparing that to what he said then 40 years ago, looking at our lives and looking at Esther's life, risks. But let me just speak with you real honestly about this here for just a moment. And this is why I prayed the way I did earlier. Because most of us have grown up with that sort of mentality. We do not recognize the degree to which we are influenced by this, so that when we pick up the Bible or when we hear a sermon, it causes us to not hear it fully. I mean, when was the last time really one of us in this room literally had to risk our lives? Literally. But that was normal. That's been normal behavior for believers all throughout history. And so that's, you know, we don't need to go out and inviting that sort of difficulty, but we need to recognize the ways that that's influencing us. So I, too, am addicted to comfort. One of the ways that that's, and I'm not trying to be funny when I say this, one of the ways that that's reflected in me is that I carry around at least 30 extra pounds than I need. It's because I love food. And so I, you know, often without thinking, I'm just, for the sake of my own comfort and my own pleasure, I just enjoy it. I just keep eating long beyond what I need. But there are other ways that that affects us, our addiction to comfort. I see, we watch advertisements and out of ads for the military, Gatorade or something like that. Those ads do kind of appeal to, you know, the desire to do something hard, to do something difficult. Everything else, and I'd be glad for you to point out an exception to me, is this image, whether it's something to drink, wear, ride, purchase, use, whatever, is there's images of people who seem happy and well-adjusted, they're having a good time, their family all looks put together, and there's this image, it creates this illusion that this is normal. And so what that teaches us inadvertently then is that if that's not happening, if I'm not having a good time, if my life's not working out like that, something's wrong. And it also has taught us to think, when I pick up the Bible's supposed to make me feel good. When I go to church, I need something to just sort of coddle me. Then the music better be to my liking, and the preaching better be within a length that I can tolerate. And you know, I don't like going to that small group because I just don't feel like I fit in. I'm uncomfortable. So we sit out and we hold ourselves aloof. We're not risking our lives. We're just a little uncomfortable. Do you see how different that is from the vision that I'm supposed to be comfortable and coddled? And that is, the Word of God blows that up if we will allow God to help us to see it. And the most obvious one is that we simply lack the courage to open our mouths and share the gospel. To talk to my neighbors. You're not going to shoot me. They might look at me weird. Well, without strong confidence in God, we'll have neither the comfort nor the courage we need for real life. I need to show you this last part. So, therefore, we need hugely upgraded levels of trust in God for this purpose, to work according to his will and his timing. Now, this story is going to go well. God's people are going to be rescued. That's not what always happens. And it rarely happens exactly when we wish it would. In the timing, in the way that we want it to happen. To learn and to grow and to keep making spiritual progress. But we have to trust God's sovereignty to act in the way that he's going to act, whether it's what we would choose or not what we would choose. Last part of the story. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance to the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. So the king leaves furious. Haman stays to beg. What you wouldn't know is that there was strict protocol around any come within 7 steps of any part of the king's harem. 7 steps. Under normal circumstances, if the king got up and walked out of the room and it was just the three of them, he would have certainly followed just to say, "Hey, I'm steering clear." But it's obvious to Haman that the power dynamics have shifted so greatly. All of a sudden, he knows the person with power in this instance is Esther. And so he appeals to her. Some scholars say that a typical Persian way of pleading would have been for him to fall at her feet and to actually grab her feet. So that when the king comes back in, the fact that not only all that's already happened, the fact that he has so grossly violated this 7-step rule, Esther couldn't have helped him if she had wanted to. The other thing, just a couple things to notice here, that Harbona says, you know, that he does what he does and informs the king about this gallows, tells you something about how the palace staff felt about Haman. Not a popular guy. And so then this huge irony in the end that the gallows that himself. And so God intervened and God's people were saved, but it was in God's time. Without strong confidence in God, we'll have neither the comfort or the courage we need for real life. And so I want to close with this. This story, like many aspects of Esther's story, provides also an illustration to help us to see something really, really significant about the gospel. You see, the king, it said that the king was furious, but then Haman was executed and the king's anger abated. You know, it went away. It was satisfied. We understand the king's anger. I mean, we know it's not righteous. He has no real leg to stand on given the way that he's treated people. But we get it. We get that the king is angry as his closest advisor has betrayed him. And yet, his anger in this situation is not righteous, We even though we understand it. By great contrast, people often don't understand or grasp the answer. Say, how could a loving God send people to hell? How How is that possible? And we say that because we don't understand the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, nor the seriousness of our sin. And so how does that anger get addressed? It gets addressed by Jesus hanging on a gallows that was meant for somebody else. Inside, in the gallows, the gallows is just a structure, a wooden structure with a crossbeam. I'm not making this up. It's what a gallows is. The cross that Jesus hung on contained the punishment that you and I deserved. And this is somewhat controversial language, but the scripture is clear that God is righteously angry at our sin. And the only chance that anyone has to be able to escape the righteous anger of God is to run to Jesus. And what he did on the cross, the Bible says, satisfies the wrath of God. To run to Jesus for repose, for rescue. The last verse of this hymn goes like this. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that we may run to you in response to your pursuit of us. Father, may we understand more clearly in this moment than ever that what we're doing here this morning is not pursuing you, and we're not trying to pump each other up to be good people. Rather, we're here because you pursued us, and that we receive, aim us, and move us, and train us to live godly lives. Father, for those in this room this morning who've never run to you for rescue from the righteous wrath of God, may they cry out to you in this moment for mercy and receive your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've never